tonight is one of those lessons where you might want to take off your coat nonetheless, as we're about to unleash a great breeze from fanning the pages of our Bible. There are going to be many more scriptures than we might ordinarily be looking into tonight. So open up your Bibles and get ready to be turning those pages. A number of them will be in the same book. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, as a matter of fact, quite a bit here this evening. But we'll be going through quite a large number of scriptures, so you want to open up and be ready for that. Starting in Acts chapter 7. It's only been about 2 weeks, I think, now since we were looking at this chapter, which is almost universally referred to as Stephen's defense. Stephen offers a very long explanation for his faith and for the proofs that he is offering of the coming of Jesus the Christ, his fulfillment of Old Testament passages, and being the resurrected one who will save us. But it's funny to really think of this as a defense because, as you'll see in a moment here in chapter 7, verses 51 and following, he acts much of the time more like a prosecuting attorney than he does, you know, some poor individual who's trying to defend themselves. He is leveling a charge against these people, and here in verses 51 and following, it really rises to quite the crescendo there. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You, who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Well, there's nothing very defensive in his spirit there, now, is it? The Spirit of God has led him to level this charge against these people, and in the midst of it, that charge is unhappily very, very true. Throughout the history of the Jews, there is essentially no exception to the fact that they persecuted those that were sent to them. They were universally rejecting, well, there were exceptions, but the great majority of the time, the help that God was offering him by those individuals. Most of them paid the prophets with their lives, Old Testament or New. It's a hard life to be called by God into his service. And what we're going to be looking at this evening are some of the prophecies for which these prophets would pay with their lives. We're going to start here in just a minute in Isaiah. I guess I should push the button so you can see that. In Isaiah chapter 2, so we'll begin in the Old Testament here, with the foretelling of the coming of Jesus, and most especially of the coming of his kingdom, that which he would be king over. And so, starting in chapter 2, in the first four verses, and you can see there, this would be roughly about 725 B.C., might have been 10, 15 years earlier than that, or 10, 15 years after that, but that's a good round number there at 725. Somewhere in that vicinity, Isaiah was led to say this: "It is the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." 725 years before Jesus would be born, 750 years before he would begin preaching and teaching, God was already preparing the Jews to receive a great kingdom. They were familiar with this term of mountain being used to refer to a nation, or most specifically, the government that's ruling over that nation. A mountain is a prodigious and prominent thing. A mountain is stable. A mountain is enduring. And so when they would speak of a mountain, they would use it as a parallel for a kingdom that they hoped would be long-lasting, firm, standing against anything that might be brought against it, and that all peoples might recognize and be able to see, you know, that this one stands out from the rest of the territory. A kingdom And the government over that kingdom was on God's mind in Isaiah 725 years before Christ would come. A couple of chapters later there in Isaiah chapter 9, we have this very famous description of the child in verses 6 and 7. Will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's quite a mountain that Isaiah is talking about now, seven chapters after chapter 2. And that's quite a king that he's talking about there. Now, by the way, you will have noticed the way that I read verse 6 and these four descriptions of Jesus here. Some translations, because of the way they will employ the commas, would have you, led to think in terms of his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That would be five different designations. But apparently in the original language there, that you can tell that's not the case. There are four. Each one is a couplet. It has two terms. So the first one there is not two different ideas. It is Wonderful Counselor. There was a counselor coming who would be wonderful. The advice that he would give would be a marvel. The advice that he would give would be most comforting because you could count on it. He would be a counselor above all counselors, a wonderful counselor. And he would be Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us in the person of this coming king, would be one who is so godlike as to be described as God himself, the Mighty God. He would be one with that God. Eternal Father. Again, Jesus is the Son, you and I know that, but his quality and characteristic and his stature as a divine one is identical with the Father. He can be referred to then as the Eternal Father because he is God with us. And then lastly there, the Prince of Peace. No end to the government or on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah was being led by God to spend a lot of time, as a matter of fact, in his great prophecy, spanning some 40 years of Isaiah's prophesying, that there was something really great coming. And their longing for that, brethren, lasted for over a millennium, thanks to these prophets. In Isaiah alone, for 700 years, 7 centuries, the Jews as a people were a people who lived in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's plan that would be so marvelous, so wonderful, so great, that they just couldn't wait. And so God had led them to be living in this state of anticipation. It's roughly, again, 125 years later when Daniel is led to give his prophecies. And Daniel, just coincidentally, in chapter 2, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, is going to be dealing with his future kingdom. Skipping down to verse 36 in this chapter, remembering that this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has his vision of the statue, and we have an interpretation now that's beginning in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky. He has given them into your hand, has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, they will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. I'll stop there for just a moment. Here is the great King Nebuchadnezzar. And brethren, at the time, he just had no rival. This man was, in the highest sense of the word, a world ruler of his day. Head of gold is the best way to portray him. And for the kingdoms that would follow, which were magnificent and amazing, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, still, in his day, that kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's was just awesome, awesome. Medo-Persia was awesome. Greece was awesome. Rome was awesome. But look what's coming. All of that is to get us to verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Well, we've just heard about four of them that would be. This will never. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. You can go in and conquer these lands, and you can take their houses, and you can take their money, and you can take their crops, and you can take their people and make slaves out of them. But there's a kingdom coming that no one will ever be able to do those things to. We know it, of course, is a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical kingdom. No one can take from us this share that we have in the spiritual kingdom that is now ours as it lay in their future. And so he says, it will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. You don't know any Babylonians, do you? You don't know any Medo-Persians. And we talk about Greeks, but it's not the kingdom that they had back then. They're having worse troubles balancing the budget than we are. It's just not anything formidable to think of at all. Rome's gone. But you're here. A kingdom that has endured for 2,000 years, where the greatest kingdoms the world has ever seen could muster mere handful of hundreds. This one already, 10 times, greater in every sense than those have been. And then in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Brethren, that interpretation is fulfilled, and tonight Ken Pfeiffer was reading to you about it. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Let alone some mere army of mortals, some king that would rise up and think that he is something. What God established, he had been promising to establish for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what God established stayed there once he put it there for thousands of years. That was the coming kingdom for which they longed. It is the now present kingdom of which we are a part, a focal expression of the Old Testament. Now, here's where the quick part begins and where your book of Ephesians comes in. Everybody over to that book of Ephesians, which we've been studying now for several months. And you'll be seeing verses then that we have considered at great length, so we'll go rather rapidly with them. But in Ephesians chapter 1, those last two verses, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that gave Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When that kingdom came, that was not just a government and administration upon the earth. It was the living embodiment, and still is, of Jesus the Christ. And it is his fullness. It is a continuation of the presence of the Son of God, who's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, and a Prince of Peace, because we are his children, we are his brothers and sisters, we are his friends, he called us, we are that continuing presence then, the body, the fullness of Jesus the Christ. That kingdom in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verses 10 and 11. was created in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through this church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Jesus our Lord. This kingdom that had been so long prophesied is now fulfilled and has been here for these two millenniums, is the living embodiment of Christ and the living embodiment of God's wisdom. It is the manifestation of God's plans, God's will, God's way, God's knowledge, God's wisdom. No kingdom has manifested anything akin to the magnificence of that wisdom as seen in us as we practice His will. Same chapter, 10 verses later, in the last two verses of the chapter, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In manifesting the wisdom of God, brethren, we reflect then that glory back unto Him who is our counselor, who is our God, who is our Father, who is our Prince, who is our King, who is the Lord of Lords, Jesus, and His great Father God above Him. What is our mission as a part of this kingdom foretold for so long? Give glory to God. Show yourself that you love and appreciate what He has done. With the fruit of your lips, honor Him as we studied this morning. And with your flesh, serve Him as He asks you to do. That is the purpose of His kingdom. Finally, in Ephesians 5, verses that we have not yet come to, but in verse 23, we'll be taking up here in about 2 weeks. Ephesians 5, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, Himself being the Savior of the body. God set up this church slash kingdom so that while it was here on the earth, outlasting every nation and kingdom known and revealing the glory of God, that every individual member of that church then, He would one day take back to Himself, that He would rescue, that He would save. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this and how that kingdom will be delivered up to God. That church, that kingdom of such centrality to the Old Testament is that finally which God gave His own Son to save. What's the value then of such a thing? Coming back to the book of Acts here for just one moment in chapter 20, so skipping well ahead, some 12 chapters ahead of where we're currently studying there. In Acts chapter 20, and at verse 28, we have Paul telling these Ephesian elders, the very people that he had written to in the Ephesian letter, or would, I guess, and Acts 20 would predate the epistle, but the people to whom he would be writing that letter. In verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. That He bought with blood. Don and I are in a rental right now. We've been shopping. We'd like to buy a house one day. You know, and maybe we'll be able to do that sometime. Now then, we go to sign the papers. Well, we don't have enough money. Okay? I'll pay in blood. What would the real estate agent think? What would the seller think? And what does the phrase mean? It doesn't mean that I'm going to cut my finger, squeeze out a drop, you know, and find that'll be enough because I've suffered a little. It doesn't mean even that I have to give up a limb, you know, maybe shed a fair amount of blood. His blood is to die. What holding him did any much good then is? We're going to get to live in. What's the point in all of that? Well, when we're talking about the value of the church, it was Jesus redeeming it, paying for it, buying it, but in order to have it, He would have to pay with His life. And you know the manner in which it was taken from Him. 6 hours of an unimaginable agony as His life was taken from Him in the most excruciatingly painful manner that the Romans could devise. What is the value then, brethren, of that for which you have paid with your own blood? It's inestimable. Ephesians chapter 5, again, I told you you'd have to be a fan of those pages. We're back where we were just a moment ago. He now says, husbands, love your wives, two verses later than what we read a moment ago, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the value of this thing? He loved it. It was loved by the Son of God who gave himself to have it. It was loved by Emmanuel, God with us, who himself, Jehovah, is described as love. God is love. It's not just that God practices love. It's not just that God participates in it. God knows what it is. That is his nature. That is his essence. He defines what love is. And Christ, who is God with us, loves that church, that kingdom, that fully, and in that way. Another four verses. Chapter 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ provides for that body. Christ feeds that body. Christ is protecting it and in every way causing it to grow. He nourishes it. This is care. This is concern. And it's concern that comes from Jesus himself that makes the thing that he lavishes so much care over very, very valuable. And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages later, another of the prison epistles that you've been hearing here for quite a while. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, brethren, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. How valuable is a church that is bought with his blood, over which he manifests his love, which he is constantly feeding, nourishing, and over which Christ is himself the head. Brethren, I suggest to you it's as valuable as the blood of Christ is, as the love of Christ is, as the care and concern of Christ is, and as Christ himself is. So then, here's the point of our lesson tonight. To devalue the church, to denigrate the church, to deny the place of the church in God's plan, prophetically announced for hundreds and hundreds upon hundreds of years, valued so highly as it is to insult then, brethren, God's eternal plan, all of the prophets who paid with their lives, the very wisdom of God that we are to manifest, the very body of Christ which he paid with his own to have. It is to demean the glory through which God is glorified, because that church is the means by which God is glorified. It is to insult Christ himself, who is his head, to think not of the providence, the nourishing, the protection that he lavishes upon it. It is to count salvation as no thing at all. His blood is little and his love is not. Brethren, when somebody says, Jesus, yes, church, no. When somebody says, well, I want to be spiritual, but I don't see any need for the church. When somebody says, you know, I can worship on my own out in the woods just as I could on Sunday morning with some bunch of people. When people say all these things about how they don't see any need for organized religion, then let us, brethren, as the people of God, recognize that God himself organized that religion, that God himself valued that religion, that God set it as the center of his plans for all of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of those plans in Jesus the Christ and the continued working of those plans to this day. Let no one in your presence ever speak ill or little of the church that Jesus himself organized, of the body that we are a part of. As brethren, we just ought not to stand by when the most glorious thing that God had to offer as a gift to mankind and the most valuable thing that we can imagine is insulted, is demeaned by those who live around us. It is our responsibility to defend it, not to allow it to be thought of as little. And so to devalue or denigrate or deny the church, brethren, is rebellion. It is no small thing. It is rebellion against something very specific, back now for three last verses in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. The focus of that verse there in verse 9 where it's introduced is the administration. It is a wondrous thing that God prophesied and all the prophets gave their lives to tell us about. It is a wondrous thing that Jesus came to build and pay for with his own life. It is a wondrous thing that is the living embodiment and fullness of Jesus that gives glory to God to this day. It is a truly wondrous thing. But what is that thing? What that thing is the people lost in this blood of Christ who are under his guidance, his control, his rule. It is a kingdom. He is the king, and therefore he administers it to this day in a very real sense. He is giving it its marching orders, telling us what to think, what to say, how to behave, answering the great questions of our lives so we know what decisions to make that will serve him here in this life. He is administering it. It is a living, ongoing thing over which and with which he is working. That's Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 about this administration. Look over here in chapter 3, and we saw this a minute ago, but we had looked only at verses 10 and 11. Look now at verses 9 and 10. See the lead-in. It's going to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God and created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How is the manifold wisdom of God made known through the church in the spiritual realm, even above this earth? By the administration. By the government that would rest on his shoulders and to which there would be no end. That administration, brethren, is his church as it is defined and as he tells us how to conduct its affairs. The terms or conditions by which you get in. The manner in which we worship, the works that we are to perform, the structure of this government with elders, with deacons, with preachers, with you as the saints. That administration of that church and that kingdom, that is what is central to the fulfillment of all God's plans throughout all this time. So we have three verses of Ephesians. I guess the last one here is in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy then in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. See how Paul begins this epistle. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That administration was worth fighting for because it's defined by God in this book we call the New Testament. That administration is worth defending. That administration is worth promoting. That administration came directly from heaven itself by the plan of God with the execution and at the cost of Jesus the Christ as prophesied by the prophets who to a man died to give us this message. So brother, what is this lesson really all about? What I'm trying to say here is that the church matters. God's administration prophesied throughout the ages. It matters. But in our world, thanks to the devil, Satan himself, that old serpent, that father of lies, that murderer from the beginning, has tremendous influence. Vast majority of the world he is controlling. And what they are fed from the rising of the sun till they close their eyes at night, the church is unimportant. You don't have to be a part of one. It doesn't matter which one you join. It doesn't matter how that church is organized or how it worships or how it works. It's all up to us to just invent whatever we want, make of it whatever we will, but most importantly to recognize that it is not important in God's plans. And so the world in which we live, brethren, believes that. But you don't, do you? The world in which we live places little value on membership in the group of which you're a part. You sit here right now. You don't believe that. You're here tonight, most of you for a second time, on this day, because you understand that value. And so, the first lesson is for us to appreciate the enormity of the church in God's mind throughout the ages before even the world was created. To respect it, to venerate it, to love it, to be a part of it, and to be servants within it, that administration might continue in this generation and every generation that is to come. But secondly, brethren, I want you to remember this in Matthew 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, Jesus said, there's not been, not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Remember that you, as an individual, whoever you are, young or old in Christ, whether you think you know a lot or you know a little, whether you think you're particularly successful in representing God in this earth, remember that you are greater than John the Baptist. You are greater than that man who made that enormous splash in Israel so long ago. When he came as the forerunner of Jesus the Christ, brethren, all Jerusalem and Judea went out in the wilderness so that they could hear that man speak. He changed everything. He made the rough ways smooth. He filled in the low places. He prepared the way for the Son of the living God. If ever a man's life could be offered up as an example of being everything God wanted him to be and of really changing culture in which he lived, it is John the Baptizer. If ever there was a picture of one who was holy, who was pure, a saint set apart, who was utterly devoted to his God, it is John. And yet Jesus says, you're greater than he was. You're greater. You live under that new covenant we talked about in our sermon here this morning. Enacted on better promises. A new and better covenant. Something that is great and against which nothing else can ever be greater. And you're a part of that. As God looks down from heaven, he sees John play his role for a little while. But only, brethren, for all the influence he had in Israel, only as one who prepared men's minds to receive something vastly greater. The King in his glory. And his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. John the Baptizer was never part of that body. John the Baptizer was never in that administration. John the Baptizer never got to share in the blessings and the glory which we take for granted calling this life. So two things to take away from this lesson. The strength to say, I'm going to tell the world about that church and about that kingdom. I will let no man, I will let no woman demean it, insult it,
I will defend it. Then I will appreciate how much love that God has for me, that He would pay with the blood of His own Son to have each of us as individual members of that body. How great you are. How really great you are in God's sight. Worth every drop of the blood of the Son of God that He shed to buy you back. So brother, what's the lesson about? It's about people who say, you know what?
There's work to be done.
To the work. We are servants of God. Brethren, when you leave here tonight, let the doors just burst. You know, I've got work to do. And I've been energized this Sunday to go do it. Monday morning, leap out of that bed. There's work to do in the kingdom of God. The greatest kingdom the world has ever known. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You're part of that. To the work, right? Monday morning.